Well, after the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh finally letting God's people go, and then after the parting of the Red Sea, and the Israelites walking across on dry land, and then watching the waters close up over the Egyptians, after God miraculously supplying them with food through the manna from heaven and the quail, and then miraculously supplying them with water the first time, the time that was the good time, water from the rock. God leads the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and then God announces that he would be addressing the nation from that mountain. And because of this, because God's presence was going to be on the mountain, they were not allowed to approach the mountain or even touch the foot of the mountain. Anyone who did would be put to death, and they would be put to death either by stoning or they would be put to death by being shot by arrows, because no one could even touch the body of the person who touched or approached that mountain. That's how serious of a deal this was. Even animals. If an animal touched the foot of the mountain, they were to be shot with arrows or stoned to death. So neither man nor beast could approach Mount Sinai while God was on the mountain. Moses was the only exception. We're told in Exodus 19 that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. I want you to just picture this. Picture this in your head. The Lord descended on it like fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain. I mean, we've seen, you know, pictures or news reports of forest fires and different things. Just imagine a whole mountain on fire, covered in smoke. Smoke billowed from the like a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them." They were to put limits around the mountain to set it apart as holy. And then from that scene, God delivered to them audibly the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. That scene starts in chapter 19 of Exodus. We're told that the people trembled in fear. They trembled with fear at the sight of the smoke-covered mountain and the flashes of light. And they trembled with fear at the sound of the trumpets growing louder and louder and the sound of the thunder that accompanied the lightning. The Hebrews writer contrasts the kingdom that Jesus ushered in with the new covenant to this scene, this very scene in the old covenant, where the law of the old covenant was shared with God's people. The writer of Hebrews says that these two mountains are starkly different, so very different. Let's read this in chapter 12 as we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews. Verse 18 says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." See, Mount Sinai was a physical mountain, though they weren't supposed to touch it. It was touchable. It could be touched, but there were consequences for that, as we've already covered. "And that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Church, our mountain is better. It's better. It's much better than Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is it's referred to here. speaking of a mountain that's not physical, speaking of a spiritual mountain. Let's go back up and read that and just kind of take that little bit by bit. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come. Notice that right there. But you have come. There's an important part there. I think sometimes we read over that sometimes. You have come. That's present tense. Does that mean yesterday, tomorrow, now? Present tense is now. You have come. You have come. The Greek here is in what's called the perfect tense rather than the future tense. And that means that it happens now. Let's write this down. We experience this mountain now. And it's a better mountain. And we experience it now as soon as we become a Christian. And I could have used any of the number of different translations that I refer to on a regular basis, because they all make sure to translate this in the present tense and not the future tense. The NASB, the NLT, the NRSV, the New King James Version. Now I can't tell some of the times when the Old King James Version is in what tense or what not. I have a hard time understanding that one, period. So we'll leave that one a little off to the side. But I know the New King James, says exactly this. But you have come. It's now. Even the Message, a highly paraphrased version of the Bible, translation of the Bible, makes sure to put this in the correct tense. This mountain is now. This kingdom is now. It's not something we're waiting for. We're waiting for the full consummation, the finality of it all, that we wait for. But we're part of the kingdom as we wait. As we wait for the end of times, as we wait for the old heaven and earth to be rolled up like a robe, as the Hebrews writer stated in chapter 1. Like a garment that's been worn out, it must be changed. And the new heaven and the new earth that Revelation speaks of, when that comes down. See, but that moment, that's not when we enter God's kingdom. That's when God's kingdom enters into a new heaven and new earth. We're already the kingdom. Jesus brought the kingdom of God with him, and we're part of it when? Now. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not based on a place, but it's based on a presence. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The kingdom of God is not about a place, it's about a presence. It's about him living inside of us. If you're a Christian, then you are part of the kingdom of heaven. You're part of the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, now. You're citizens of heaven presently. Don't think that just because you haven't entered in and passed through one of the 12 gates that's made up of one solid pearl, that's just amazing, that's an enormous pearl. Don't think that because you haven't entered in through one of those gates that you're not in God's kingdom now. You are. Don't think that just because you haven't stepped foot on the golden streets of the new heaven that you're not in the kingdom. Now, you are. We are. We're part of God's kingdom now. The kingdom of God is based on his presence, not a physical location. If God lives in you, then you are in his kingdom. And it's a better kingdom. It's a better kingdom. No other kingdom that's ever existed or ever will exist or exists today is better than the kingdom that we're a part of. Something to be excited about. Every morning when we wake up, that should be something that should just get our heart pumping. We're part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, now. Something that brings purpose to our life. Not a future purpose. A purpose when? Now. Something that drives your every decision. Something that occupies your every thought. The writer describes it when that we come into this kingdom and all the things that we encounter as we come to this kingdom, as we have come to this kingdom. And all the things that we encounter have a central theme, and that theme is a celebration of the saving gospel of Jesus. Let's walk through those, and I'll kind of piece that together for you. So let's, this will be in your bulletin just to give you a heads up where we're at. We encounter a celebration of the gospel of Jesus. It's a celebration. This is the kingdom we are in and the kingdom of celebration. It's a kingdom of celebration over what Jesus accomplished. It's a kingdom of celebration because of the salvation that was given, and we have accepted it. So don't let your physical presence in this world and all the negative things that come along with that distract you from the joy of your salvation. Our salvation is a joyous thing, amen? Have things of the world taken away your excitement about being part of the kingdom of God? Have things of the world distracted you from the awesome purpose that you've been given as a citizen of the kingdom of God, as a child of the king? Has the drive left you of being part of the kingdom brings? Have other things taken priority in your thoughts? Priority over this awesome reality? And this reality's been pushed to the corner of your mind. See, this is top shelf. This is top shelf stuff. This is highest priority. This is most important. This is most exciting. Every day should be a celebration for us. Because the kingdom we belong to is a better kingdom than any one that we would physically experience here on earth and enjoy temporarily. We have one forever. That's an eternal kingdom that we're part of now. So all of these what's and who's that the writer lists, they're listed in connection to this celebration of the gospel. So the first we come to are angels. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So let's write that down. A huge number of angels. That's Bible translation. You want to translate thousands upon thousands? That equals a huge number, a magnitude. I like the NASB there. It says a myriad. It's a nice word, but the NASB left out the part about them being joyfully assembled. So that was kind of important to part there. This is reminiscent of when Jesus talks about angels, that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over God when one sinner repents. This is reminiscent of that, this idea of connecting salvation to the angels being in joyful celebration. Someone responding to the gospel story brings rejoicing in the presence of a huge number of angels. The angels' joy, it's connected to the human experience of salvation also in Revelation. As we see Jesus looking as a lamb that looked as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And the 24 elders fall down, and the four living creatures fall down, and they worship the lamb. And they sang a new song. That's going to upset some people, isn't it? Singing a new song. That's what's going to happen. A song about the salvation of mankind. The angels describe the same description that we find here in Hebrews. It says, Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. He goes one step further. And 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The angels in joyful assembly, they point to the celebration of the gospel of Jesus. Who else do we encounter as we come to this mountain, this better kingdom? We encounter the church of the firstborn. The first half of verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So let's write that down. The church of the firstborn. Now, Jesus is typically listed or referenced as the firstborn. But in this particular case, the Greek uses the plural form of this word. So it's not speaking about Jesus in this place. This instance is not talking about an individual, it's talking about a group. And even without the Greek understanding, the Hebrews writer gives us this clarifying statement, whose names are written in heaven. So the church of the firstborn, this describes us. This is us. This is the church. We are following in Jesus' footsteps. He was the firstborn, and we are the church of the firstborns, to emphasize the plural side of that. This is a joyous thing because you are part of the firstborn. You know, the firstborn, and we see this in the Old Testament. We don't see it as much nowadays, but the firstborn, they got special rights. They got special blessings. They had the birthright of the firstborn. So it's a big deal. Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ. He was the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborns. And everything that Jesus inherits, we inherit as a firstborn. That's amazing. This is what we come to, church. That's better. How great is the kingdom of God? Better than anything that we're experiencing physically here on this earth. So why do we focus on this? If we focus on that, that's exciting. That's uplifting. That's encouraging. God's kingdom is better. And if you're a Christian, you're part of it. When? Now. Who else do we encounter in this kingdom? Well, we encounter God, of course. He says, you have come to God, the judge of all. In the beginning of verse 22, the writer refers to God as the living God. So in our notes here, let's kind of put those together. We come to the living God, judge of all. Now, judgment is typically connected with punishment. But for us, the church of the firstborn, to those of us whose names are written in heaven, Jesus paid our punishment. So facing God in judgment, it shouldn't be a scary thing for the church of the firstborn. We encounter the living God, the judge of all, but we encounter him as his church. We encounter him as sons and daughters, equal to his son. We don't have to fear judgment. Praise God for grace. Now we are told that we must give an account. But if our faith is genuine, then we should have mounds and mounds of good deeds to be able to present on that day before the throne. Acts of service, places in our life where we've been instrumental in helping many come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Being active in making disciples and discipling people, investing in their life, walking with them. Contributions to the kingdom. All of these things. If we have a faith that's real, a faith that's alive, a faith that's moving, we should not be at a loss when we stand before God on the day of judgment to give an account for the things that we have done. We should have a huge list of deeds and works that sprout out from a living faith. Because faith without deeds is dead. So if we have a living faith, it should be alive and full of all sorts of deeds. So even though the thought of coming face to face with God, the judge of all, could be a scary thing and will be a scary thing for some, it shouldn't be a scary thing for us. Not for those who are actively involved in the faith. It's a joyous thing. Who else do we encounter? We encounter the spirits of the righteous made perfect. A simple understanding of this is that this describes those who have already died physically, both those who received salvation retroactively from the old covenant through Jesus as it ripples that way, and those who have died since Jesus' time here on earth. From Abraham to Paul, from Moses to John, from Jacob to Timothy. So let's write this down. This is other Christians that have experienced God's grace, transformation, and renewal. Those who have been born again with Jesus, those who have completed that transformation, that have finished the race and have been made perfect. And then last, we encounter Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Already stated in Hebrews, Jesus is the anchor for our soul, anchor for our hope. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's God's son who was made a little lower than the angels to bring many sons to glory. He was made a little lower than the angels so that he could share in our humanity, fully share in our humanity so that he could be the GHP, the great high priest. And now he is the mediator of this new covenant between God and man. A much better covenant than the old covenant. A much better mountain than Mount Sinai. See, the old covenant showed us through years and years of history that it could not save us. And the Hebrews writers already talked about this. It wasn't able to save us. But Jesus did. Jesus could. Jesus did. Jesus will, if you haven't yet made a decision for that. See, it was the old covenant that reminded us that of our inability to live up to God's standards. The writer mentions the blood of Abel. Abel's blood it spoke of sin and death and judgment, but Jesus' blood, it speaks of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. So this is what we have come to, and this should be exciting for us. This should fill your days with celebration. And we should make sure that we never, ever let go of the mental and emotional understanding of how awesome it is to be part of God's kingdom now. He continues. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You've got all this. This mountain that you've come to, don't miss it. Don't miss out on it. Don't lose it. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicating the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Let's write this down. I should never take God's words lightly. I should never take God's words lightly. The same Israelites who grew hard hearts were the same Israelites who stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and feared of even touching the foot of it. They had this emotional experience. They trembled with fear. They experienced God. And yet it's the same Israelites that gained a hard heart. Just because you've had a powerful emotional experience in the past doesn't make you immune to fading away from that.